Turn together to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. You notice the picture in your bulletin. I'm going to actually refer to that. I wasn't simply trying to burn some carbon on the printer. I will make mention of it. It's a very famous portrait, and as I was doing my study, I found a great deal in there that communicates more than just a picture that's frozen in time. Let's look to Revelation chapter 6. The seven seals, six of them are open in this chapter. I'll be dealing only with four of them today. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's so often called, or as it is. Revelation chapter 6. Listen intently, for our God in heaven speaks to us through His Word. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the hearing of His people as we conclude there at verse 11. Well, in case it needs to be announced to you, in a city that is hosting one of our political conventions, maybe if you're just getting caught up, I ought to tell you that this is going to be an election year. And if that comes as a shock to you, then I probably should tell you some of the issues that are facing our great nation on this election year. We're essentially struggling over issues like the economy, class warfare, and health care. Included in all of that are also issues related to life and death, abortion and euthanasia. We're struggling with the AIDS virus and how to deal with that. We're dealing with marriage and whether the family is constituted as the Scriptures would say and as God has ordained, or if man can take, as he has with every other institution God has created, and shape that into whatever image he wants it to be. We're also struggling with a concept, and though you will not hear these words too much, it seems to be the tension between the two major political parties in our land. One would say that our nation should not have an imperialistic view or should not see itself as a great empire, while the other seems to have an emerging ideal that we have indeed still left to us a manifest destiny, a charter from God, something left that we still have a purpose for fulfilling on this great planet of ours. And so you have these great tensions, these great opposing views of essentially what's right and wrong in America. Well, would it surprise you to say that these debates that we are having, these great tensions that we face, are actually symptomatic of what we read here with the four horsemen of the apocalypse that come galloping out when the seals are open? We can see these tensions existing right here in Revelation chapter 6. We see these tensions have existed throughout history. We see these tensions existed as the march of time continued through, and so much of the commentary on Revelation emerged after World War II, when they thought at that time, when people were rationed their food, and you hear about famines and hunger and pestilence, and when warfare was ravaging so much of the land and nations were falling, and it seemed that there was a great Antichrist on the planet at the time. You can see how so much of this is interpreted through the lens of that great war. It would be hard to have preached Revelation at that time and ignored the very facts that were before you. And then the advent of the nuclear age. And again, a fresh interpretation of Revelation comes out with grand, fiery, end-of-the-world scenarios that are all based in nuclear explosions and mass destruction as a result of the fallout and the fire. And so each age can see all of this in its own time. And so we wonder, is that accurate? And if that is accurate, then how in the world can we ever come to Revelation and interpret it in any way which takes in all of the scope of time and history instead of just one generation's lifetime? Well, Revelation 6, we need to put in the flow of the whole book of Revelation. And that probably is one of the greatest errors in reading Revelation, is taking any particular magnificent sign or event and then viewing it in isolation and beginning to peg pieces of time or events to it in isolation from the rest of the book. So just by way of reminder, as we were journeying through, we saw the church on earth, and then we saw the church in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5, and we were shown there very living and active and yet an unchanging in the sense that it is permanent, it is not evolving scene in heaven. A scene meant to contrast with the previous composite of the church that we saw in the seven letters to the churches on earth. And it is a scene from which the rest of the book flows. Everything flows from that point. And the same can be true for us. Our Christian life flows from our gathering together as a body in worship. For there we see all of the principles of all that we believe manifest. And so from Revelation 4 and 5, we see the rest of Revelation flowing right through that. The revelation of Christ as both conquering King and sacrificial Lamb are there in 4 and 5. And so this gives us a picture of a conquering Lamb of God. The scroll in chapter 6 is written, we're told, on both sides. No room to spare, completely filled up. It was held in God's right hand, a symbol of sovereign authority and rule. And so we have the plan for all of mankind and all of history written on a scroll in God's hand, showing He is sovereign, He rules, it's His plan from His wise mind in His right hand, and it's sealed with seven seals to show that here this scroll is complete and it is perfect. And it is also sealed, meaning its contents remain hidden from our eyes. But as the seals are now broken by the only one who is worthy, the Lamb of God, contents of the scroll are revealed in a dramatic fashion. Humanistic thinking, humanism, would have us believe that history is traveling along like a blind man. It's not really sure where it's going, that wars or fortunes are made and are lost by circumstances that are determined by chance. That life is essentially an undirected opera, where we all are left to sing our own song, and the loudest one is the one who gets the lead. We see majority rule rather than God's directing hand. But the book of Revelation paints a different picture, a different worldview than that. The rise and the fall of empires and nations, natural disasters, human achievement, none of these are accidental events. Revelation chapter 6 shows us that Jesus is the genius of history. And Jesus instigates all of the events of history that are unfolding. So the first issue that we want to look at really is to answer the question of what, but not when. You see, many people are fascinated with the seals on the scroll because they think that if they can take each one of those seals and they can attach a historical event to that seal, then they can begin to predict when the end of the world will come. Interpretation by that approach, then, takes the newspaper and tries to match what's happening in life to a particular seal. And if they probably believe they can do that, then they'll have a virtual map of the end times and maybe even a way to predict Christ's return. But the seals don't represent events that are logged on a timeline. After Jesus had told the disciples that in Matthew 24 that the temple would be destroyed, now in their view, the destruction of the temple signaled the end of the world. That was their understanding of the end of times. The destruction of the temple meant that the end was coming, that the kingdom of God would be manifest on the earth. And so naturally, they'd like to know, when's that taking place? And they asked Jesus, when is the end going to come? And what signs are we supposed to look for so that we can see it coming? It sounds very much like we are today. We want to know when Jesus is coming and what signs are there that we're to look for so that we can anticipate its coming. You're probably aware that there are whole conferences on Revelation whose very end is that. Because they know the curiosity of man is that we want to mark it on the calendar. We want to know, I suppose, so that we can know when to clean up our act before he gets home, kind of a before daddy gets home sort of approach. I'm not sure what, but we have this curiosity that we really want to know the day that Jesus arrives. Well, Jesus had an answer to his disciples' question. In Matthew 24, he replied to them, "You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and death." And then, as you read on through the rest of his discussion, if we go down to verse 14 in Matthew 24, he adds this, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come." And so he sets up this conflict of kingdoms. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world, and then the end will come. So the question answered is not when, but what signs show us that this is in motion. Well, the first four seals are broken. There are four horsemen with riders that emerge. And the horsemen have a symbolic quality, the quality of conquest, of violence or civil war, of hardship and famine and death. These hardships are before us today, aren't they? Are we a world without wars between nations and states? Are we a nation or a people without civil wars in our families, in our church, in our society? Are we a nation without famine? Are we a nation without pestilence? Are we a people who no longer know that death is a part of life? Yes, these hardships are before us today. And you know what? They were before the Christians of the first century. And they were before every generation before them and every generation since. The writers of Revelation 6 are vivid reminders to us of the threats of a dying world that signal the last days. A dying world. See, that's not really part of our world view so much. We keep trying to save the world. As we were reminded of a recent political campaign, we were going to heal the oceans and save the world and the planet. We do believe that this world will continue forever, and we do things to try to save those. And yet they're dying. All of the laws of physics testify that the world, just from a scientific perspective, will have a last day. Whether you're religious or not, there will be a last day. And so it will not be saved. That all of these tragedies and wars and events are symptoms of a world that is sick, a world that is dying. Sin is a fatal sickness to the world. And all of these are just the symptoms of that sickness. You see, there's no security in worldly alliances or a one-world government. There's no security in wealth. There's no security even in good health. Albert Durriers, and I probably am not doing so well with that last name, he created a woodcut, and that woodcut is pictured in your bulletin. I have you turn your attention there because as I was going through this myself, I've never given the picture a second glance except to think that it was a well-done portrait of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and I sort of marveled at it. It was a little gothic to me. That as I began to study the genius, if I can use the word twice in one day, of the artist bringing this portrait to life in actually communicating Revelation 6 in the picture, helped me to hang on to the meaning. And so I think it will do the same to you. He gives a great example of how the riding out of the four horsemen has been received. Because it's more than a picture, it's a message and a theology before you. The first horseman, and I'm going all the way to the back, I'd first ask you and encourage you to count the horsemen. And I will bet that you find at first glance you have missed the one that is closest to you, and that's by design. The first horseman is carrying a bow. He's all the way at the end of the line. A bow, as that's being described in Revelation 6, in the time when Rome was a great empire, it probably sounded to them like the Parthians of John's time. The Parthians were a people who were great on their horses, and they carried bows. And as Rome tried to expand its boundaries, they found that each time they began to spread out, the Parthians would drive them back in this battle of kingdoms. That Rome was not able to spread its Pax Romana, its peace of Rome, was not able to expand its borders to encompass the whole world as it once thought that it would. It would not be the kingdom of man who is now established on the earth, giving its citizens everything that can be promised to them. It had limits, and it could not exceed those limits as the Parthians would continually drive them back with bow and steed. It brought Rome's expansion to a halt. Reminded Rome that the security of a great empire wasn't boundless. And more important to our point today, those that accepted Rome. That means those who sought to dwell in Rome, to find their security there, to find their safety, to find everything that life could offer in Rome, had to deal with the fact that Rome could not conquer all. That Rome would, in the final analysis, not be covering the whole world. And so this bowman who marches out, who rides out on his steed, this bowman who represents those who were able to push back the expansion of probably the greatest empire of man that has ever been on the earth. It's a warning to those who wonder, why resist? If you can't beat them, join them. You see, we have a lot of accommodation mindset in a people today because they feel that the world has won. So why fight it? Because here we see a bowman that says the world will not win, that its limits are not boundless, that its boundaries are not limitless, that it will be pushed back. And so the horseman rides out against the kingdom of man that has expanded. The second horseman, coming in a little closer, has a sword. And this sword is so that he might take peace from the world. So the first rider represents kingdoms in conflict, world wars. The second represents internal divide, a people in conflict or a civil war, something a little closer in. So you can see the progression in the artist's work as he has the world wars, which we might not be too worried right now about all of the issues of the Middle East. We see it on the news, but it's so far away from us. It's not what occupies our every conversation. Even the places where we are involved in war in Afghanistan still doesn't occupy our every conversation. Where we are still at war, in Korea. How often this past week have you spoken of Korea? For we are not at peace in Korea. You see, these are wars in places where we see worldviews in conflict, principles in conflict, real issues at stake. And yet they seem so far removed from us that they aren't our first concern. And so we come in a little closer and we're worried about now our relations and the conflicts in our family. We're concerned about the issues within our church family and the conflicts that we are occupied with here. And so we see there's no peace in our home life. There's no peace in the church, any church for that matter, to one degree or another. There's no peace in the schools. We have bullying that we hear about and we have issues all over. There's no peace between our political parties, even in our own city. And so we see a little closer in the peace that disturbs our daily life. And then we see the third carrying scales of commerce, showing economic hardship and disparity that make food scarce and famine to be common. And there we get into the issues that hit home closer in. When we're hungry, That's the first thing we think about. When we can't get food for our children, that's our first priority. And so the artist, with great genius, has shown how we view the four horsemen of the apocalypse, not how they're revealed. But here is a testimony to man's priorities. And look at the fourth horse, death. Our eyes overlook that typically. And we see the first three, but death remains almost hidden to us, though it is closest to us. And then look under this horse, which death rides upon. And you see there, hell, Hades, the grave, with its mouth open wide, as Isaiah 5:14 says, wide enough to devour the sea. This horseman is taking advantage of the work and the carnage of the previous three, and it shows how inescapable the progress of history is to us, that death is inescapable. Now, note about that picture. That is what it's telling us. Notice the riders are all those different sizes. He does that to give you perspective, too. The conflict of kingdoms, the peace and the issues of our own communities. The third representing those issues of health and wealth that we have most personally. And then the fourth one that's overlooked, because we do not live with the inevitability of death foremost in our mind. Now, that's the most common interpretation. He's providing our perspective. Our perspective on these four horses of the apocalypse. And that's before us. Now let's seek to put that in the context of the rest of Revelation and see if that fits. The one great overarching theme of Revelation is the coming of the King and the completion or the consummation of the kingdom. Therefore, we have to see these horsemen as marching out a stream of history rather than riding out with some specific act of judgment on Rome or Jerusalem or some future empire that we don't even know exists yet. In verses 9 to 11, those that are martyred in all of this chaos are crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, when will you judge those who have treated us this way? They want judgment against the kingdoms and the murderers who have killed them. And the Lord says to them that they have to wait a while longer, so that the horsemen are not His answer to a cry for the first apocalyptic judgment. And what that tells us is that these horsemen and the announcement of them and the opening of these seals are not associated with the final judgment. If they were, then those saints calling for judgment would be told the judgment is now going forth. But they're told it's not yet. The horsemen ride, they call out for judgment, and the Lord tells them time for judgment is not yet. You must be patient a while longer. So we take these riders and the horsemen together. These show us destiny of our existence on earth until our own death or the coming of the Lord. And that destiny will include world wars. It will include civil wars and strife. It will include issues of pestilence and plague. It will include attempts at world peace from the League of Nations or the United Nations. It will include genetic engineering to try to have it so that we can have enough food to feed a population. All of these, however, working together, haven't slowed the beat of the horse's hooves that we can hear each time we wake up and see the world around us. These seals, these horses, these riders, they're signs of the march of Satan's kingdom has stopped. Since the ascension of Christ, the antidote to Satan's expansion of His kingdom is in. The fix is in. The Lord has sent both the riders to wreak havoc on Satan's rule, and also to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. So let's bring them into focus then from a sovereign perspective. In God's right hand, He held that scroll. Again, the right hand, symbol of rule and authority. The scroll being filled, showing that it is complete. The seven seals, showing that it is perfect. And on that scroll, the wisdom of God, His purpose and His sovereign plan. But it remains sealed, because no one was to open it except the Lamb, who is the revelation of God. And He is able to make the contents of the scroll known to us. Only He is able to make the blind to see. We see that in Luke 24:30-32. Jesus said, Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, He blessed, and He broke it, and He gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. And He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burned within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scripture to us. The interpretation of the scrolls requires the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy to open these up and to reveal them to us. He is the revelation of God. And then down in verses 41 and 45 of Luke 24, He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And so we have the ascended Jesus, the victorious Lamb of God, taking His position to reveal to us God's purpose and plan. He is the Word incarnate, the revelation of God, and He is given the kingdom. Chapter 6 shows us how that kingdom marches into all creation so that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's note these horses and riders that are under the sovereign direction of God. First of all, He commands them to come through the living creatures, through His ambassadors, through His spokesmen, through His preachers. He speaks. And they come only when they are commanded by Christ through them. The will of the Lord is revealed and it is announced through those ambassadors. The first horse is white, symbol of victory. And those who are faithful receive the white robes of victory. The rider carries a bow, symbolic of victorious warfare. The rider is given a crown, the wreath of victory. This rider will win his conflict. In Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see there the final pitched battle of Armageddon, and the Lord sits there on a white horse, a symbol of victory. The battle of kingdoms will be won by this rider. And so the kingdoms in conflict can only be the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The second horse is red, like glowing fire. It represents wrath and anger. Anger, a lust for gain or revenge that causes men to war. This horse has the power to take peace from the earth. This is so contrary to our instinct, so contrary to our typical thinking when we start thinking along the lines of the Word and Revelation and Christ. How is it that Jesus would send a rider to take peace from the earth? But remember in Matthew 10, 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will love it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find, lose it, rather. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." They do love it in Christ. The third horse is black. Jeremiah 14, Lamentations 5. We know there that black represents famine. And the weights in the rider's hand, those weights describe one man's subsistence for one day because oil and wine are not touched. And so we see that there is a time when there will be the very poor and there will be the very rich. There will be a time when a whole day's wages cannot buy a single meal. And yet there will be a time when there is still the luxuries of oil and there is still the luxuries of wealth. Whether it's the commandment itself that says that we should not lust or covet, or James 4, describing the conflict between those who are grabbing after worldly luxuries, the early church knew that class warfare was destructive. And so they shared all that they had with one another. The third horse represents scarcity and luxury. Contrast between poverty and riches, that class warfare that results in conflict between men. It causes us to long for that truth of the spiritual heaven where there is no rich or poor, and no Jew or Greek. And then the final and the fourth horse and its rider, pale green, color of death. He is commissioned to kill a quarter of the world's population. And it's impossible to know that of every person that's ever lived on the earth, but there are many who estimate that of all the population that has ever existed, that three quarters of it is living now, and that a quarter of it has passed. Whether that's true or not, it certainly is intriguing to think about how the population has continued to grow to this day. Death comes in every form. He's on the battlefield, yes. but he comes to your home. He kills with bullets and he kills with bacteria. He takes by homicide. He takes by suicide. Interestingly, based on those population figures of a quarter that's already passed, we began to think a little more seriously about this horse that we see at the bottom of that portrait. The horses and their riders together proclaim and show the living history of man on earth. They work together for the kingdom of God, its consummation, by destroying that which has been built by Satan. They show that Satan's usurping of God's rule will never be a kingdom to compare to God's own. And Satan was only able to establish that rule because of man's own rebellion, because of Adam's rebellion. Because Adam was given a charge to subdue the earth. He was to rule over the earth, but Adam forfeited that right. That's why he could not open the seals. It was the Lamb of God who was made to open the seals. And so Satan's kingdom will recede before the marching forth of God's kingdom. And as we see the four horsemen and the riders, we see the entire creation is being reserved for Christ. It will all be put into subjection under Him. Even though all of creation is fallen, even though all of creation is marred in sin, it cannot help but still testify of His glory. All of creation cries out. When Jesus was going into the city during His triumphal entry, He even said that if the people stop calling out, the stones will cry out. In Romans 8:19 we read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Isn't this what we mean when we are reflecting on John 3:16? "For God so loved the world," His world, His creation, yes, all of His creation, He intends to raise it all up to a greater glory, the greater glory than it ever had. "For God so loved His creation, His world, that He sent His Son." God has revealed Himself to man in His Son, the revelation of God. As the scrolls are opened, it is Christ who is testified to. As the riders go out, it is His kingdom that we see marching on. In the revelation of those riders in chapter 6, we see a hope that Satan will not prevail. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Thirdly, "that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus, we have already read, didn't come to bring world peace, but He did come to bring peace to the world. A peace between God and man. To reconcile the war, not between men, but between God and man. To take the full penalty of man's egregious offense, his warring and his feuding, and his poverty in his own body, scars which He will show to us in all eternity future. So as you hear the thundering hooves of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as you read your newspapers, as you sit at your dinner tables and you hear the language of conflict and civil war, as you watch the news and you see of the death and the carnage of man, as you pray for those who are plagued and beleaguered with sicknesses from Iraq to Afghanistan, whether it's the homicides or the suicides, whether it's those who are struggling with cancer or simply becoming old in age, where will you turn for hope? Where will you turn in times of desperation? Do you see the world is out of control because man can't stop these wars? I promise you, Satan would love to have a treaty. He tried to cut a treaty with Christ in the wilderness. He said, "If you'll just stop, I'll give you the kingdoms. If you will just not go forth from here, I'll cause all men to worship you. If you'll just stop your mission, then I'll give you all the food that you want. I'll do those works of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I'll bring you kingdoms. I'll bring you worshipers that are united behind you. And I'll bring you commerce and bread." But Jesus did not stop. Because He did not come to bring peace between the kingdoms of man, because those kingdoms both are in rebellion against God. He came to bring peace between God and man. And that peace between God and man means that all of man's ambitions for kingdoms must dissolve away. And so the four horsemen ride out. They ride out to bring in the kingdom of God, to drive back the kingdom of Satan, to leave us no recourse and no hope except to cry out to the Lord. As in verse 17, "Who can stand in the face of these things?" We look at the one who commands history. the one who is master over death and the source of life. We look at the one whose hand is on the scroll. We look at the Lamb of God, your hope and your salvation. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, the words of Revelation 6 drive us back. The words of Revelation 6 confound us. The words of Revelation 6, as all of Scripture, Father, open to our eyes a depth of life and a seriousness of this world's living that sober us. And we pray, Father, that You might help us as we contemplate the truths of Your Scripture and examine our own lives of how we, as Your people, should live before You in this climactic conflict of kingdoms. We pray, Father, that You would bless our understanding of that which we read in Jesus' name.